Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have begun to work our way through the doctrines of the Word of God as summarized in the Catechism, the emphasis has been placed on the personal character of faith. That means we're not here just to talk about topics that we might find interesting, some more than others, but really a topic that in the end does not affect us too much personally. No, when you speak about the personal character of faith, you speak about the doctrines, but as they are relevant to each of us and they are significant for our life as God's children. And this comes out once again also this afternoon. Now, interestingly enough, in the first question and answer in Lord's Day 3, we do not have a single personal pronoun. But the other two questions and answers do resonate with them. It said that our nature became corrupt. We are all conceived and born in sin. We are corrupt. Now, as we hear those kind of words, corrupt, well, things like that, depraved, going to come up also in the Lord's Day. Wouldn't be surprising if the thought would arise, what a downer. Here we have a beautiful sunny afternoon. Wouldn't it be nice to have a sermon that would have a bit more emphasis, you could say, on something joyful? But here we sit, beautiful sunny day. Might have other kind of interesting things that we would like to do, and now we have to hear about how depraved, how wicked, how perverse, how corrupt I am. But now to ward off despair and to kind of wonder whether you indeed would have been better to stay at home this afternoon, I remind you why we need to know about these things. For we may never forget who we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through a keen awareness of our natural depravity that we realize the comfort of being able to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. You could say that the joy of faith, the joy of belonging to our Savior, stands out most vividly against the dark black background of who we are apart from Him. And so to taste that joy, we need to know about the origin and the severity of our inherent depravity. Now, at this point, we don't have to go, of course, into detail again about how depraved we are. That was dealt with in the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2, where we confess that by nature we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. So at this point, we said, well, if we have really taken that in personally, then we should say that's true. By nature, I hate God and my neighbor. That's based on the testimony of Scripture, no matter what I might say about myself. What we need to be aware of in order that we may realize the privilege of belonging to Jesus Christ is now where this depraved nature comes from. But now, what is the most natural thing to do when you find yourself kind of caught in a sinful situation where it's obvious that you have done something wrong? I think the natural inclination is that we tend to go find an excuse. You know how it goes with children. If they're caught by their parents, well, sometimes not even caught, it's kind of obvious because they end up in a big ruckus and a fight with a sibling, then mom and dad might come in and say, well, what happened over here? And the one who perhaps inflicted the most damage on the other person might say, yeah, but he said a bad word to me, or he took one of my favorite toys. So, of course, you point a finger at someone else, first of all, and by saying that, you say to your parent as a child, you know, you can't really blame me. That's where the problem lies, in my sibling. That's also when it comes to, also becomes evident when we think about our depraved nature. Now, at this particular point, you know, the first thing is we can't even blame our sibling, although that would also come into the picture, you could say, later on when Adam would point a finger at Eve, but it becomes more basic even that we think, well, but God is the creator of all things. So if it is the case that apart from Jesus Christ I am wicked, depraved, and corrupt, well, can't blame me. It must be the case that God has made me that way. Now, an honest reading of Scripture, however, will make it clear that this excuse, this finger pointing at God, is not going to work. Because the opening pages of Scripture, you know, Genesis 1, impresses upon us the marvelous quality of God's work. It's a refrain as God makes everything every day, concludes, and God saw that it was good. And also, when God finished to create work, kind of a summary statement at the end of the whole chapter is that God saw and it was very good. And that indicates, of course, that everything was not complete. No, a lot of work had to be done to complete the work that God had made. Man was called to do that. But when it was very good, it means it was very suitable for its purpose. And that also applied to man, the chief of all God's creatures. Now, I use the word man here. We should not feel the pressure to replace speaking of man by using a word like humanity, the human race, or whatever term people want to come up with nowadays, which is really brought about by what we might call feminist and ultimately atheistic pressure. The reality is that man is the name God gave to us, to this, our part, who we are as creatures in creation. Term that applies to both male and female. God created man, male and female. He created them. So that's something, a name we can't play with, you could say, because God did give man the responsibility. We know that from chapter 2. He says, now you are going to name all the creatures. And all the creatures walked before him. He gave them the different names, but he did not give man the responsibility to give a name to himself. That was God's prerogative. And really, it is a sign of man's depravity that he resists the name God has given to him. But by trying to change the name, man, you see that actually man acts as if he's God. So we should see that actually, that whole tendency nowadays. Don't use the word man. No, that actually is a tendency to push God aside. Really typical and not surprising when we think of the time in which we live, which does not want to reckon with God. So we keep using that word man to refer to us as we are, as people, as human beings. Now God, Genesis 1 relates in detail how God created man. And since we are speaking about our depraved nature, our corruption and our wickedness, we should reflect on that passage a little bit more with the question in mind as to what that teaches us about our nature. And what also stands out, and we read that again also, and it's also mentioned in the Catechism, is that God made man in his own image. It's a critical phrase there, in his own image. And what does that mean? Well, we know that since God is spirit, he does not have a body, it cannot mean that God made man to look like him physically. And further, God is the creator. He is the eternal one. So no one can be the creator like God. He cannot also become eternal. No, God doesn't have a beginning or end. God always has been. We as creatures, we have a beginning, even though we might think of eternal life afterwards, but we have a beginning somewhere. So in that way, the image is not to be understood as having that we look like God, or that indeed we are eternal all of a sudden, that all of a sudden we are like little gods, you could say. Well, what is it then about man that makes him the image, or that says that shows that we are the image of God? Well, it's this. Man's nature was made in the image of God. And then when we think about God, God's nature is that he is holy, he is righteous, he is free from sin. When God made man, he was righteous and holy, he was free from sin. Might want to add to it that as part of being in the image of God, we can also think about man's task. We think of how God told man, our first parents, to have dominion over the earth. So God has dominion over the universe. And as part of being the image, you could say, man has that tremendous privilege of now having dominion over the earth, this whole little part, this part of God's universe and his creation. But the focus is really on our nature, being holy and righteous. Now, it's interesting, of course, that as we say this, you could go back to Genesis 1 and you could try to find the explanation like that, and you're not going to find it. It just kind of mentions it in passing, or just as a matter of fact, God made man in his own image and likeness. It's only kind of incidentally that we get an explanation of that it refers to our nature as holy and righteous in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, talks about how we have been recreated in Christ after the likeness of God. So we have that word, the likeness of God. And then it says there, in true righteousness and holiness. So in that sense, almost when you think, well, it's never been explained explicitly in Genesis 1, it's almost kind of, well, you should understand that. When man was made in God's image, that referred to his nature, righteous and holy. In Jesus Christ, we are recreated. So it becomes very clear that's what it has to deal with when we speak about man being made in the image of God. Now, when we speak about man then in the image of God, we should think of his nature, that having a righteous and holy nature, he was able to serve God. He was able to do the things that we no longer can do. Love God, love his neighbor. And that blessed relationship cannot be stressed enough, how it was so good in the beginning. Because in our human logic, you know, we said earlier, well, we want to find a reason as to why man's nature is corrupt. We want to point to God. We can't. God is the one who made things, made man righteous and holy. And so he did not make man with a design flaw. The scriptures do not allow us to draw that conclusion. But it does raise the question, if not God, if we cannot point the finger at our Creator, then where does this flaw come from? Of course, we could have read another passage in Genesis chapter 3, where we learn when it happened. It happened, you could say, on the darkest day of history, when our parents, our first parents, made that dreadful error in paradise, that dreadful sin. They took the forbidden fruit. It's an event that they may have wished to forget, but they couldn't, because all of a sudden they were aware that they were naked and they had to go hiding from God and from each other. They couldn't forget it. It's an event that we may wish to forget. And we certainly know that man throughout history into this very day tries to forget that event. It wants to deny that event. And how does it do it when the testimony of Scripture is so clear? Oh, you start doing fancy exegetical footwork. And you start saying, oh, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's not really history. That's myth. That's a story that has been kind of concocted probably by the people in exile. That's how far they go. Don't even want to accept Moses writing those things. That's just kind of a myth. So they bury that in mythical language. Or they also then, of course, begin to say, but everything has to be based on science nowadays. And so they throw all kinds of layers of sediment over top of that and say, well, we know how things happen through evolution. So obviously Genesis 3 cannot be true. Man just denies that. He just denies what happened in the beginning. He denies the Creator. He denies the actions of our first parents. But the testimony of Scripture is clear. You know, sometimes if you have events in your family history, things that your forefathers did that you're not kind of ashamed about, you don't want to talk about that too often. But, well, the Lord won't let us forget. Because as the Scripture is, you could say, an account of the unfolding of his plan of salvation, an account of the ancient warfare, it's also an account of human nature and human history and human failure. Scripture won't let us forget our family history. For in the end, of course, that's important, because the action of our first parents is key to understanding who we are now, our human nature apart from Christ. Because there, through that one act of disobedience, man's nature that had been made righteous and holy became corrupted. We should always understand that by what we read in Genesis 3, when man ate the forbidden fruit, there actually man stopped being the image of God, because he lost his holiness and righteousness. Because if the image is found in being holy and righteous after the fall into sin, man became the un-image, the anti-image of God. Now, of course, there comes the age-old question that if man was able to disobey God, he was able to fall into sin. Does that not again show, and now we point the finger back to God, of course, Doesn't it show that God made a design flaw somewhere that he could allow that to happen? If God made everything so good, why didn't he make man in such a way that he could not sin? Well, that's a very nice philosophical question, and you can play that over in your mind for a long time and find all kinds of excuses and keep on pointing the finger towards God. But Scripture forces us to ask the question, not why did God create things that way, but why did man, so richly endowed with all these gifts, made in the image of God, righteous and holy, why did man decide to throw away his blessed position? Don't ask why God made it that way. Ask why man did what he did. Why did man decide to listen to the voice of the serpent when he should have been able to understand that a serpent, animals don't speak, and here is a speaking animal? That's kind of strange. What reason did man have to doubt God? What had God done to make man unhappy? Certainly wasn't the case that God had kind of relegated man to a life of poverty and saying, well, just go scratch in the dirt and see if you can find some grubs to eat. No, he made a beautiful garden. Lots of trees. Only one tree he could not touch. The rest were all there for food to enjoy so he could do his work. God would come to man in the evening. He would interact with him. As we can also kind of figure out when the fact that Adam and Eve knew that he was coming after they had sinned. That was a regular pattern. So God was good to man. So again, Scripture does not allow us to point a finger at God and say, design fault. No, that leaves no option but to point the finger at man. Not the Creator went wrong, but the creature, in that despite his blessed environment. When we think of that, it's no wonder there have been so many attempts to deny, like we said earlier, to deny the opening chapters of Genesis. In the end, it's not because it goes against science, but because it points the finger at man as the guilty one for bringing all the mess into the world. It's nothing but an attempt to escape blame and guilt. If you can deny Genesis 1, 2, and 3, well, then what's the problem? There is no sin anymore. There is no God anymore. There is no guilt and no blame. But now we come back, of course, to that personal emphasis. We might say, okay, that's fine. That was them back then. So we kind of point the finger at our first parents. What do we have to do with them? We can take the approach of some children who are embarrassed by the actions of their parents. Sometimes children actually hate their parents to the point that they act as if they don't exist anymore. They may even put some kind of emotional and physical space between themselves and their parents. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, even in this world, children cannot disconnect themselves from their parents. We have our life from our parents. In physical terms, you know, you might want to deny that you belong to certain parents, but many of us, people just look at us and say, oh, you're a son or a daughter of so-and-so, just like that. We might have their mannerisms. We might even inherit certain dispositions towards an illness. So you cannot disconnect yourself from where you come from. And as little as we can distance ourselves from our immediate parents, we are not able to separate ourselves from our first parents. Whether we like it or not, whether we would like to remove them from our family album, we are formed in their corrupted image. Like they were ruined creatures, as descendants of our first parents, we are ruined creatures on our own. And that ruin that came upon them, that damage, was so extensive, you could say, it was not just that they were affected physically in their looks. Their looks at first would have been the same, but the change was inside. There's something structural. Man's nature, man's DNA, to use the popular term nowadays, the DNA was changed in the fall into sin. And that change was so total, it was really, you could say, humanly speaking, irreversible. And that involves us. Because we might like to ignore the first page of our family album, but we can't. We're part of that. There, our nature was changed. There, Man lost the image of God and became really, you could say, the image of the serpent. At the beginning of the human race, they had no children yet. There, the source was polluted. Every child that they brought forth, and we are their descendants, shares that polluted nature. It's interesting in Article 15 of the Belgian Confession, where it speaks about original sin, the first sin, how that also affects us. Well, it's described like an hereditary disease. Because there, we talked about the DNA. Our nature was changed and it became baked into every part of our nature, in our genes, that you can't get out of it. That's how we are. It's interesting how David acknowledged that after his sin with Bathsheba. You know, he might have said, "Lord, I was doing pretty good. I was serving you quite wholeheartedly till this particular incident happened where I committed adultery and I was responsible for a murder." But you know how he expresses it in Psalm 51, when he says, "No, actually, I was already a sinner in my mother's womb. I was conceived and born in sin," not because sexual relations are sinful, but because parents pass on their DNA, their nature, their genetic material to the children, and that's sinful. It's contaminated. That's how we are involved. We can't shake that. Now, how does knowing this help us in our only comfort? Well, brothers and sisters, reflect on whose fault our depravity is. All the fingers point towards us, ourselves. We are involved in this with our parents. We're part of that man, that human race. And so, quite clear. Where do you find the guilt? It's man's problem. But think about it here this afternoon. We're sitting here as a congregation of Jesus Christ. People who have been made alive again. Really, you can hardly believe it. For here we are to blame. We deserve condemnation, and yet we sit here as belonging to Jesus Christ. See, and that shows what humanly speaking was impossible is possible with God. That shows us God's grace. That He came to us, a people, mankind, ruined, and He would rescue us, guilty sinners. See, and that, when we get that, we say, that's what we are apart from Christ. That's what we have become in our first parents. We share that. We just can't shake it. And then yet we sit here as Christians. Well, that is reason for rejoicing, for gratitude. And that gratitude and rejoicing will deepen when we get a sense of the severity of our depravity. Now, it is hard for us to grasp the seriousness and the extent of our condition, so we have to kind of think that through. Because though we may be willing to agree that, okay, there is, you know, there can be a bit of a mean streak in other people, or can be a pretty mean streak in each of us, really, we don't really want to admit that too fully about ourselves. We kind of think that's more a problem for others. But even when we look over humanity in general, we think, this world and falling into sin, there's still so many good people out there, you know, even unbelievers. And thankfully, you know, many people still live decent lives. But how we like to fool ourselves and in the process underappreciate the grace of God in Christ. For what does Scripture show us about the extent, the severity of our depravity, our corruption? Now, I could try to list all kind of specific examples that show how wicked the heart of man is. Yet we don't need many examples. All we need is one passage that drives home to us with absolute clarity the severity of our condition. And that passage is John chapter 3. When I read it, I said, here we talk about the recreation, a new creation. A passage where we read about our Lord's conversation with that Pharisee named Nicodemus. And there we have those well-known words that the Lord Jesus pointed out, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus wondered what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about, he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, how does this show us the severity of our condition? Well, it's this. Man's condition is so severe, his nature is so depraved, so wicked, so corrupt, so perverse, that there is only one way he can get out of it and again enter God's kingdom. And that one way is through new birth. In short, he needs to be a new creation. Note well that our Lord is saying nothing here about people having to undergo their own birth and doing that in their own strength. That's not even possible. How can you tell someone to be born? I'm sure every parent who had a child did not say to a certain point that to the child, today you're going to be born, and the child listened and followed instructions. No, that happens. The child is passive. It comes when it comes. Nothing in the end that the child can do about that, you could say. And so it is also with our spiritual life. When it says he must be born again, it is not that the Lord Jesus is giving a command to dead people. How can you even command dead people to do anything? Because they can't hear you. They're just dead. No, it simply explains what must happen. And what must happen is beyond the power of the one to whom it must happen. So it is something that has to be given because we are dead. You know, the Apostle Paul writes about this too, that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses have been made alive. Notice, we didn't make ourselves alive, we are made alive. Or it's also put in terms of that we are given a new heart. So in spiritual birth, just as in physical birth, we are passive, totally 100% dependent. And so do you get then the point also, brothers and sisters, when we think of what the Lord Jesus was teaching Nicodemus and he's teaching us? Really showing us that our nature is beyond repair. It's not that the Lord says, okay, now your nature is affected a little bit, so we can do a patch job over here, and then we're good to go again. No. We need a new heart. We need new life. Keep in mind that the heart, that stands for our inner disposition, our nature. So it's not even, if we think of the image of the heart, it isn't that the Lord says, you know, you have one defective heart valve. Fix that and you're all good to go, otherwise you kind of have to limp along. No, there is a need for a spiritual heart transplant. Our mind must be renewed. Our bodies need to be transformed. That's why we speak about a new birth. It begins with the heart, but ultimately it applies to all of our being. That new creation we talked about earlier. So think about that well. Our nature is so corrupt, it needs to be recreated. And then again we think, well, if that's the case, who can be saved? It's impossible. But that's the marvel of the gospel. With God, the impossible has happened. Again, I say, do we not sit here as a congregation of Jesus Christ? Ever think about it, that we sit here actually as new creations. As his people, we sit here, and brothers and sisters, we've all had a heart transplant. A spiritual heart transplant. Because if you hadn't had that, you wouldn't be sitting here. So think about that. The Lord God comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, works in us by the Holy Spirit. And as you think about that now, you think, here we sit. And yet we still have these many indications and inclinations of the old nature. They try to resurface all the time. And we think, oh God, he came to us? He came to us? No, we're not always such nice people. We're not always so lovable. We don't have anything to offer to Christ that we would say, you know, please take me. As a matter of fact, if it was left up to us, we'd be running and hiding in the bushes with our first parents. God comes to us. Great gospel of grace. He chooses us to be his children. He gives us everything we need to be that new creation. And so we should impress this upon our minds time and again. There is absolutely nothing within us that makes us attractive to God. But in his sovereign grace, he takes worthless sinners and makes them children in his house. He takes sinners and he makes them saints. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to understand well, our depraved nature, and I stress the our in the our depraved nature. And we have to see that and admit that personally. And then we also may remember But I belong, and it became personal, I belong to Jesus Christ. Notice that personal connection to the Savior. And as much as thinking about our depravity should make us shiver with dread, belonging to Jesus Christ, despite our inherent depravity, gives us reason to shiver with joy. For ask yourself, how is it possible that I, born with that depraved nature, that I, who by nature am corrupt and wicked and perverse and all those things that you can say about yourself, that I should be given such a privilege to belong to Jesus Christ, my Savior? Yes, how is it possible? And it is possible only out of God's sovereign grace in Christ. Amen.